a sermon with a couple of visual aids. Uncommon for me. I don't know whether that's good or bad. This is a $20 bill. No, it's not for you, Katya. I wanted to show this to you just to talk for a minute about how agents of the government, whether they're FBI, Secret Service, or Treasury, are trained to identify counterfeits. Some of you know this, so be quiet. I'm going to explain it. The way folks who are charged with finding counterfeiters and counterfeits are trained is they are given real bills. They are not given any counterfeits. None. And what they do is they study the real thing in extraordinary depth and detail. They look at every little part of what's on that bill, how it's printed, the color of the ink, where it goes, how sharp it is, what's included. With the new bills, they know about stripes that are in them and watermarks and pieces of metal. They study the real thing until the real thing is so familiar to them that when a counterfeit comes along, it might as well be painted red. It's that obvious. Okay? It's in that way that I want to begin for all of us a series on theology. Now, one of the horrible challenges of attempting a concise theology is knowing in advance how miserably incomplete it has to be. And it will be miserably incomplete. But in the next several weeks, I'm going to attempt to share the basics of the Christian faith, what we believe and why we believe it, especially in doing what we call theology. And if you're at all like me, the idea of spending more than a few milliseconds listening to theology makes me want to go to sleep. It's just not one of those subjects that most of us wake up in the morning and say, I think I'll read theology today. Now, I confess that actually I do a little bit more of that than I used to. It actually is interesting to me now. But for a long time, even the prospect of studying theology made me tired. I don't believe that has to be true. I think there's a vibrant core of the faith which can be understood, and it's important to our daily lives, to our character, our life in Christ, and that's the real purpose of theology. Theologos, God talk, discourse about God, that's what it means. Maybe a modern way of saying that would be the science of God, understanding God, talking about God. That's what theology means in its root. Now, I confess that I am and feel wholly inadequate to the task, in spite of my seminary training, my doctoral training, in spite of all of the reading that I do, whatever, I feel utterly inadequate to the task of attempting a concise theology. But fools rush in where angels fear to tread, as they say. Thomas Aquinas, one of the fathers of the church, predated the Reformation, so everybody looks back to Thomas Aquinas in the church, at least in the Western church, wrote something called the Summa Theologica, the Summary of Theology. It's over 3,500 pages long, and it is extraordinary. It's extraordinary in its depth and its detail, in the things that it covers and the way that he looks at them. And Aquinas has got to have been one of simply the smartest people that ever lived. I don't know how else to put it. Just a brilliant theologian. And he produced that Summa Theologica so that people could understand the essence of theology. For him, that was a concise theology, 3,500 pages. At the end of his life, he had an experience of God, a personal experience, if you would, of the Holy Spirit. And after that experience, he looked back at his own Summa Theologica and said, it is to me now as straw. Is that extraordinary? And that's not to discount the work that he did. It was extraordinary. But he understood that relationship with the Creator of all things is fundamentally the object of man's creation. That is what it is about. And in comparison to that, no matter how great that theology was, it just paled away. So now you understand even more deeply how miserable I feel about my ability to do this, but I'm going to press on anyway. Now, there are likely, in the course of this series, and we're going to take our time doing it, any number of beliefs which I will reject or defend in the course of doing this theology, and others, and some on which others who are regarded in the church have taken a different view. And in fact, I doubt if there will be a single thing that I will defend or reject that someone respected has not taken a different view on. I won't try to be wrong, but I'm sure I will be in some places. I won't teach something I don't believe. I won't try to trick anybody. But as in all things, we should discern the Spirit. We should be alert and prayerful. We should be ready to go to Scripture, willing to use the minds and hearts with which our Creator has gifted us. In other words, pay attention. I don't mean that condescendingly. I mean, hold my feet to the fire. Listen closely. Test what I say with Scripture. Test what I say with the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because the goal ultimately is for us to be able to recognize the real thing, so the counterfeit, when it arises, might as well be painted red. Okay? That's our goal. Now, I want to be clear about this. I do not believe in pluriform truth. That is, that I don't believe that each person has his or her own truth, that we must regard them all as equally valuable and equally true. I think that's a response to discovering what is true, but it fails because it ignores the challenge. In other words, the challenge for us is discover what's true. And to say, well, everybody really has his or her own truth, is to not take the challenge. It's to quit before the journey has even been begun. It's to give up. And so I don't believe that that's something that we ought to do. I think we really ought to engage this. Whatever the number is, I believe that there is objective truth and that it is discoverable, because that objective truth isn't a thing, it isn't a philosophy, it isn't even a theology, it's a person named Jesus Christ. That's objective truth. And that is what we seek when we do theology. And I will begin with this Kenyan prayer. From the cowardice that dares not face new truth, from the laziness that is contented with half truth, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth, good Lord, deliver us. The Kenyans are bright folks. Sure. And then post it. From the cowardice that dares not face new truth, from the laziness that is contented with half truth, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth, good Lord, deliver us. So, I'll put it on the website, I promise. So my challenge here is to seek with the Holy Spirit's truth what is not counterfeit. And my goal is to do it without swagger, without self-righteousness, knowing, I promise, that there will be some things that I say that I will be wrong about. And as someone once said, keep your words sweet, you might have to eat them. And so that's going to be my goal. I'm going to take this seriously. Just so you know, I'm going to be very serious about this exploration of theology, but I'm going to try to do it to the degree that I'm able, by God's leading, to do it without self-righteousness. I want to start with the hymn that we sang at the beginning of the service today, The Church's One Foundation. It was written during the 19th century by Samuel Stone, an Anglican priest. And the music, Aurelia, was written by Samuel Wesley, grandson of Charles Wesley, the great English evangelist. Isn't that neat? That sometimes information about hymns is just wonderful to know. And this is a hymn which I would say has got very good, solid theology in it. Some, there's a little question about what exactly it is that they mean and whether it conforms with what Scripture teaches us. But this is a hymn that I think really meets the test. And so I'm going to just read you some of the verses, not all of them, but some of the verses of this extraordinary hymn. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. She is from every nation, yet one over all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sorrow-pressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won, with all her sons and daughters who by the Master's hand, led through the deathly waters, repose in Eden's land. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. There past the border mountains, where in sweet vales the bride, with thee by living fountains, forever shall abide. Is that extraordinary? Just extraordinary. This is a song of enormous hope and promise. It knows the church is the bride of Christ, and it knows her future, freed from death and oppression, joyful and at Christ's side forever. It contains a great deal of theology and caution about schism and heresy, and we'll talk about those in the weeks ahead. The 17th century Lutheran, Peter Meiderlin, said, We would be in the best shape if we kept in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in both charity. That quote has been refashioned a few times, simplified in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. It's been attributed to various people like Augustine and other theologians, but the source of it is this Lutheran theologian, Peter Meiderlin. We would be in the best shape if we kept in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in both charity. And now we come to my second visual aid. Here's a target. Everybody see it? In the center is this red dot, and surrounding it is this blue circle. And the red dot I have labeled essentials, and the blue I have labeled non-essentials. I want everybody to keep this picture in mind for a moment as I proceed. Let me give an example, a common one, of the difference between essentials and non-essentials. And I just want to say in advance that non-essential doesn't mean not important. It means not essential. Here's the reason. What's required to have a life? The essential is that you are alive. That's what's required to have a life. A non-essential would be that you are healthy, have shelter, love, and much more. But because something is non-essential doesn't mean it isn't important or even vital. But in having a life, you must be alive. You can go without a healthy diet, without exercise, without having nice shelter or people who love you, and still have a life. Now, that life might not be all that it could be. It might not be all that you could hope that it were. It might not be as rich and full and blessed as possible, but it's a life if you are alive. And so, if you are not alive, a good diet and exercise don't mean anything. If you're not alive, it doesn't matter how great your shelter is or how many people love you. If you're not alive, you don't have a life. So being alive is the essential. The other elements are important, even vital. But the essential is being alive. Understand the distinction that I'm making here? Because it's an important one in doing theology. John 3. Starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him, to Jesus, at night, and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, the Greek literally says born from above, might want to note that because it's important to what's happening here. Unless one is born from above, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Greek says, cannot perceive the power and rule of God. Cannot perceive. In other words, unless you're born from above, whatever that means, we're going to let Jesus explain it in a second. Unless you're born from above, you can't perceive the power and authority of God. Can't see it. As if blind. Can't see it. It may be there, you won't see it. Unless you're born from above. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, enter into the power and authority of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again or born from above. The wind blows where it wishes. He's talking about the Holy Spirit here. And you hear the sound of it. You do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit is the common way that this is rendered in English. The Greek actually says born out of the Spirit or born from the Spirit. It's a birth image. It's a birth image. Born of the Spirit is not a metaphor. It's not just a throwaway expression. There's something important about what Jesus is saying here. Born from the Spirit. Born out of the Spirit. It's about birth. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended to heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Jesus is talking about himself. He's saying, no one went to heaven except the one who descended from heaven. That's me, the Son of Man. No one knows about heavenly things here on earth except the one who came from heaven, and I'm the one doing the teaching here, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness on a pole for the protection of the Israelites, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, they didn't know what he was saying when he said that, but we do. Looking back, we do. We know that he was raised up on that pole right there in the same way that Moses raised the serpent up for the protection of the Israelites. So he was raised up for our protection. And then he says that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And now here comes the sentence which all of us know by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I'm going to go on, but I want to just stop and spend a minute on that sentence, because it, again, is critical to what comes ahead. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. What that means from the original language is the only unique one of this kind. The unique one of this kind. Begotten, as it's used there, means, what's translated with the word begotten, means there's only one. It's unique. It's the only one of this kind. God's only unique Son. That's what this expression means. He gave his only unique, one-of-a-kind Son that whoever believes, and that means entrusts himself to. If I'm weak and frightened and unable to defend myself, and Jim comes up and is robust and healthy and says, I will protect you if you'll take my protection. And I entrust myself to him. That's what it means. Entrust myself to one able to protect me. Believe in him. The sense of it is that I entrust myself to him. It's not, I hold my breath and try to believe. Like it's an act of just trying hard enough to believe. It's not like that. It is rather a sense of falling into, of entrusting, being enfolded by the one that I trust to give me protection. It's a different attitude of heart than I'm trying. It's not like that. It's that I entrust this one. That whosoever entrusts themselves to him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who entrusts himself to him is not judged. He who entrusts himself to him is not judged. He who does not entrust himself has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name, that is, in the power or the authority or the causality or the strength or the ability to protect and save of this unique one of God. And this is the judgment. An image to use for this might be something like this. We're all in the ocean, and we're all drowning. And Jesus comes walking out, and he says, I will lift you up and save you from this certain fate if you will take my hand, if you will entrust yourself to me and my protection. And the minute that we do that, we are no longer judged. We are no longer drowning. The drowning is done. We've been saved. And that's the word. We've been saved. Well, the sense here of the next sentence isn't, okay, well, if you haven't taken my hand, I'm going to throw you into the ocean and you're going to drown. We're already there. That's what's being said here. You're already there. You're already under judgment is the way it's expressed. But the idea is you're already drowning. It's not that if you don't believe in me, I'm going to make you drown. You're already drowning. Open your eyes and look around and realize what's going on in this world and that you're drowning in it. That sin is pulling you down. And I'm offering you a hand up and out. And the moment that you take that hand, the drowning's done. It's over. It's not happening anymore. So, the essential, remember my visual aid here. The essential of the Christian life, of being born again, the essential of being a believer is this. It's being saved. It's being taken out of that place where I'm drowning and not drowning. The essential, the center of that target is Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did for us. He saved us from eternal separation from God. He saved us from death. He saved us from drowning. He did that. So the center for us, the essential, is salvation, which Jesus did for us. Jesus did for us. It is life. As in my example of being alive, or having a life which might be rich, but you have to be alive to have life. Jesus for us, his salvation for us, his saving grace for us, is life. It's new life. It's life eternal with him. It is not simply a gift from him. It's a gift of himself to us from the cross, the gift of the Holy Spirit to enliven us, to give us birth, to give us the breath of life. Holy Spirit means literally holy breath. The Holy Spirit gives us holy breath. He gives us life in that way. It is the one foundation, center, essential on which everything else depends. It is being alive. That's the center. That's the essential. Okay? Without it, without that center, without salvation, without being saved, without that center, the Christian life, no matter how perfectly lived, is just another lifestyle choice. I can live like a Christian. I can behave like a Christian. But if that thing hasn't happened, if Jesus hasn't done what he said he would do and what the apostles testified to, if that event didn't occur, then the Christian life, no matter how terrific it is, it's just another lifestyle choice, one of billions that are available to us. Without that center, without that salvation, we are still under the power of sin. Without it, we are not alive. That's what the center is. That's the essential. Now, here's where I'm going to wrap up today with this point, and we will begin to unpack even more about this issue of salvation in the weeks ahead. But I want to give a picture of part of what we want to do. There are Christians, sects, and S-E-C-T-S. We always assume it's the other one these days. And theologians who will argue that many other things about our behavior and our opinion, our acts and our doctrine in the Christian life, from the belief in the inerrancy of Scripture through sexual purity, baptism by immersion, the unbroken apostolic succession, countless others, are also in the center dot. They're not. Here's what they do. I had it upside down. This is what they do. I could probably name 1,000 doctrines whose advocates would passionately argue that this particular item of doctrine or that is integral to becoming or remaining saved. That is, they are so interwoven. This is their argument. Those items of doctrine or behavior are so interwoven and critical to salvation that without conformance to and agreement with them, salvation is not real or not gained or it's lost. And if we allow these doctrines to be a part of salvation, then the ring of the non-essentials shrinks down to a narrow line containing only such innocuous items as the color or cut of our clothing or the language we speak, though even these would be argued by some as inseparable from salvation. Dolores Weens and I, priest in the Episcopal Church, good friend of mine, was the assistant in this church at one time. When I first arrived in Illinois to become pastor of this church, Dolores and I met in Elmhurst at a Starbucks to just talk about resurrection and what would come. And I was there to ask her if she would come and assist in this ministry. And the two of us stood on a street corner there in Elmhurst talking about the thrill, the joy, the wonderful opportunity that lay ahead of us in serving the people of resurrection. It was just a wonderful time of getting to know each other and looking ahead. And some street evangelists came up to us. Neither of us had collars on at the time, so we were prime pickings. Although even if we had had collars, then I'm sure they would have come up anyway. Especially good pickings. And they came up and they said, "Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" And Dolores and I both said, "We sure do. Praise God. Yes, we believe." And they said, "Oh, that's wonderful. Have you been baptized?" And we said, "Yes, we have." And they said, "You weren't baptized at our church." And we said, "That's true, we weren't. But we were baptized in a Christian church." And they said, "The church outside of our congregation is so unfaithful that baptism anywhere else has no effect. And you are still lost in your sins. Please come with us now to our church. And if you really, truly confess Christ, you will let us baptize you. And then you will be saved." As an example of this, many folks, regardless of what the particular doctrine is, have chosen to so interweave it with salvation that there isn't anything left. It's all about salvation, nothing else. And unless you have absolute conformity to every item of doctrine and behavior that they have, you're not saved. That is not the gospel. Now, what's here on this chart in the blue part, which should be big, is sanctification. It's really important. In fact, there are many things in theology which are really important. And there are things about what we believe and how we behave that are really important because they have to do with being harmonized with the will of God, being conformed to the image of Christ. It's at least a lifelong process. Many people would say, and they may be right, it probably goes on well past death. I don't think that when I die, suddenly I'm perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. He may still have some work to do in me. I don't know. Scripture doesn't really speak to that. But the point is, in this life, while we have breath, if we have been saved, then what our life ought be about, and I really do mean that, is trying to find conformity with God's will for us. And we will mess up, I promise. Not a day goes by, in fact, I would say probably not an hour goes by, maybe not a minute goes by, that I don't mess up. But it doesn't affect my salvation. Because my salvation came from what Jesus did for me, not what I did. And in fact, I would say, if Jesus saved me just for all the sins that I committed up until the moment that he saved me, and then I'm responsible for all the sins that come after that, Jesus was just a momentary Savior, and I'm the Savior from then on. I got to save myself day by day. Well, guess what? I couldn't do it before he saved me, and I can't do it now. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 7, how he bewails his own sinfulness. And then he begins Romans 8 with one of the most important and hope filled verses in all of Scripture. "But there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Cling to that one, because it's everything. So, where we've come today in our first little journey into theology is we have looked at the center, the essential, which is about being alive, about being born again, born from above, born by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, given life and breath by him because Jesus paid to have that happen. He made that happen. He gave everything to have that happen. It's not anything we could do on our own. I can't be born on my own. I have to be born from someone. And first I was born from my mother, and then I was born from the Holy Spirit. And I am saved. I am saved. Everyone in this room, everyone on the planet who has accepted that free gift is saved. Now there's a challenge ahead for us of sanctification. And we're going to talk about that in considerable depth in the weeks and months ahead. But I want us all to be clear about what the essential is and how big it is. It ain't everything. And by that I mean that it doesn't encompass all of our growth in Christ in order for it to be real at all, or it's works righteousness. It's our own salvation wrought by us instead of by the one who did it. And I will end with this unnerving thought. When the time for each of us comes to leave this life, and when the time comes that we spend eternity or time out of time with Jesus, there will be all sorts of people there who irritate the heck out of you today. Get used to the idea. Jesus offered salvation to you, and he offered it to everybody. And a lot of people said yes, and some of them I don't like particularly at all, or agree with particularly at all. And one of the elements of my future is I get to spend forever with him. Get used to the idea. Amen.